So what do Gwyneth Paltrow, Jared Leto, James Tallarico, who is a Texas state rep running for U.S. Senate, Nick Fuentes, Oprah Winfrey, Snoop Dogg, Mel Gibson, Russell Brand, Joe Biden, Kourtney Kardashian, and Donald Trump all have in common? if you didn't hear Ed Ray, he said sinners. That is true. Aren't we all? Yes. I didn't anticipate that, but I like it. Oh, yeah. Well, they're sinners, and they're famous, and they're wealthy, and I think they're all alive. And that question actually wasn't a joke. It is a real question. What they all share in common as well is that all of them refer to themselves as persons of faith. Persons of faith. Every one of them says that faith is indeed central to their life. But if you've ever heard Gwyneth Paltrow or Mel Gibson talk about faith, it is clear they agree on just about nothing. Nick Fuentes and James Tallarico, if you follow politics at all, you know they agree on even less. Joe Biden and Donald Trump, we don't even need to go there. And yet, they are all, by their own admission, people of faith. Those who say faith is central and at the core of their very being. Which begs the question, friends, what does that even mean then to be a person of faith? And it's that question that just brings us back once again to our study in the book of Genesis this morning. We are in a series called The Life of Faith, and we're following Abraham, the quintessential man of faith, as we really work through Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 25. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it with me to Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Genesis chapter 15. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, fear not. There should be red Bibles in the seat back before you. And I believe you could find our passage somewhere around page 9 or 10 or so. So just to jog your memory, back in Genesis 12, God calls Abram out of Ur, and he gives him beautiful and profound promises. The promise of a place he gives to him, and that place is namely Canaan. The promise of a people through whom he would make Abram a great nation, and sort of the promise of a purpose that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But of course, the problem, as we've seen, is that Abram and Sarai have no children. And there are already countless people residing in this land that God said he would give to them. And so now roughly 10 years or so have passed since we've been in Genesis 12. And Abram and Sarai are older. They are wealthier as well after leaving Egypt. And Abram has even become a hero of sorts. If you remember back in Genesis 13 and 14, as he rescues Lot from those invading kings and delivers him. So he's become a hero of sorts. But friends, there is still, about 10 years later, there's still no lineage and there is still no land that they can call their own. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 15. So follow along with me as I read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the land of the Kenizzites, of the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, friends, if you were to think of the Bible as a mountain range, this morning we've come to something of the equivalent of like Mount Kilimanjaro or Mount Fuji in Japan. This would be one of the great high points as we would move and work our way through the scriptures. Really revered and iconic in significance is Genesis 15. It is, again, one of the defining texts of the Old Testament. It's in a text, as we even heard earlier in Genesis 3, that the New Testament references regularly. Paul does it powerfully in Romans 4, again in Galatians 3. James references it in James 2. And basically, we have two parallel scenes in Genesis 15. We have that first scene, really in verses 1 to 6, and then there's a second scene in verses 7 to 21. And notice each scene opens with a similar sort of I am formula. And following that I am formula of God comes a promise. God gives Abram a promise. Right? Verse 1, the promise is that God is your shield. He says, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And it's clear the reward as you work through verses 2 through 6, that reward is offspring. It's an heir. Right, that's the concern of this first half, the first scene. And then as you get into the second scene, notice it's a similar language. Not just this time, I am your shield, but I am the Lord. And then the promise that's given to Abram is the promise of land. Right, he's brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, right, to give this land, to give you this land to possess. And then land is the concern of really verses 7 to 21. And notice how both scenes, right, there's an I am, there's a promise, offspring, land. But then secondly, notice in both scenes, what does Abram do after the promise? Well, he questions the Lord. Verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? I'm childless. I continue childless. What will you give me? And then in verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it, i.e. possess the land? And both scenes then follow with a reassurance of the Lord to Abram, a reassurance by kind of symbolic act. So in verses 4 to 6, he takes him out and he displays the starry skies to him. And then in verses 9 to 21, we get this smoking fire pot and this flaming torch that we'll come back to in a few minutes. And I think in the first scene, we actually learn something about genuine saving faith. And in the second scene, we learn something about God's own faithfulness. And so if we're to put these scenes together, I think what do they teach us about faith? Well, friends, I think they simply teach us that saving faith rests in the faithfulness of God. Genesis 15, the basic argument, if you will, is that saving faith rests in the faithfulness of God. And so as we break down these two scenes, I really just want us to ask two questions, two basic questions. First, what is saving faith? And second, is God faithful? So what is saving faith? Is God faithful? Those will be our sort of our points, our outline as we work through Genesis 15. So first, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? And I want us to really notice four things here in verses 1 to 6. Four things. First, saving faith, friends, it's personal. Saving faith is personal. Right, verse 1, we read the Lord, and we're reading the Lord personally, came to Abram in a vision. This wasn't a vision for all. It was a vision specifically and personally for Abram. And then in verse 4, the Lord comes to him personally again. And then in verse 2, notice the Lord addresses Abram specifically by name. Right, fear not, Abram. And Abram addresses the Lord back, right? Oh, Lord God. Now, I recognize when many today talk about faith, they'll talk about faith more in abstract notions, where faith is reduced to a kind of vague cosmic optimism, a general belief perhaps in a higher power. It might be couched in warm spiritual sentiments or platitudes. You know, for many, faith is really nothing more than a kind of safety net that's woven from kind of good vibes and wishful thinking. A passive hope that everything will just work out in the end. And that's how many today talk about faith. But that is not at all, friends, the faith we see in Genesis 15. Abram didn't simply trust in some amorphous notion of deity. This was not some vague notion of like Abram's own bespoke spirituality. God was not merely an abstract concept to Abram. He was the Lord God. He was the covenant creator. And Abram knew this God could be known personally. So saving faith is personal, but I want you to see, notice it's, second, it's relational. It's relational because not only does God address Abram, but notice as well, Abram actually addresses God back. So this is the first time we have seen Abram in Genesis speak back to God. The first time he speaks directly to him. And Abram speaks because he's in relationship with God. He's in relationship with him, and thus they dialogue together. And it's really this dialogue between Abram and God that carries the whole narrative. It sort of goes back and forth. God makes promises. Abram has a question. Maybe he follows up. God responds. That's what carries again the narrative. Because, friends, the God of the Bible, he's not some unmoved mover of Greek thought. He's not cold and detached. He's not separate and unconcerned with the concerns of his own creation. No, this God enters into relationship with us, which is why saving faith, it is relational. It's not merely contractual, like a set of duties and obligations. That's not what saving faith is. Saving faith isn't just conceptual, you know, some abstract theory. It's not just doctrinal, like the stuff you read in a textbook. And because it is relational, notice what Abram feels the freedom to do. Notice what he feels the freedom to do, to pour out, to empty his own heart before God and to pour it out to him. As you read through verses 2-3, it's hard not to miss that those verses are really saturated with grief and despair. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. He's not just saying he's childless. He's saying, Lord, you know I continue in this state. I have been in this state. I am still in this state. And he's pouring that out to the Lord. Literally, you could render I continue childless. Abram's literally saying, I am one who is walking stripped. It's really the picture of a person who's been laid bare, exposed, destitute, utterly depleted. Verse 3, behold, notice what Abram says, you, Lord God, have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. It seems in the absence of a child, Abram has already made provisions. Provisions to have one of his own servants, this Eliezer of Damascus, function as his heir, kind of adopted to be the heir. But you can feel the despair. That's not what Abraham wanted. And that's not what God had promised him. Years ago, he had promised him a lineage. Remember back in Genesis 12, promised him a legacy. And if you remember back in Genesis 13, verse 16, God had even said to Abram that his posterity, right, would be as numerous as the dust. as numerous as the dust of the earth. In other words, too innumerable to count. That will be your offspring. That's what God had promised Abram years ago. And for that promise, no doubt, Abram and Sarai, right, they got that baby room painted. And they got that crib assembled. And the stuffed animals sit longingly on the shelves. And there's that mobile that turns, right, slowly and gently in the corner. It is the perfect room. And yet it's silent and utterly devoid of life. A painful reminder to them of what God had promised and yet what has not been fulfilled, what has not happened. And Abram here in verses 2 and 3, he's lamenting. And notice for Abram, such laments are not inconsistent with saving faith. You know, Abram could have despaired in silence. Abram could have drowned out his sorrows in a bottle. He could numb himself through entertainment. He could have distracted himself with work. But friends, that doesn't actually take faith. None of those things take faith. In fact, every time we give God the silent treatment in our suffering, we actually make the ultimate expression of unbelief. It actually takes spiritual energy, the spiritual energy of faith, to complain to God. Lament and faith, friends, those things are not antithetical. We see it again right here in Genesis 15. Such laments are only possible because Abram here is taking God seriously. He's taking God seriously. As Mark Vergrop reminds us in that wonderful book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, we've referenced before, he says, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. That's what Abram's doing. Christian, Genesis 15 is a reminder to us that we too can pour our hearts out to God. We can take all our pain, we can take all our frustrations, we can take all our hurt, and we can unload them on him. Not disrespectfully, right? Abram addresses God, right? Oh, Lord God, he respects him. He rather addresses him with respect, with reverence. And yet, he also pours out his heart honestly, truthfully. He knows the Lord's promises, and he's like, you have not come through on your promises, Lord. How am I to make sense of this? How am I to continue to trust you? It's raw, right? It's gritty. It's kind of unvarnished prayer and by Abram's sake. And notice, God doesn't rebuke Abram for his response. He doesn't fault Abram for this sort of bold request and prayer. Friends, God would prefer a clumsy, messy honesty over a kind of cautious, polished silence. Friends, what hardships in your life do you need to pour out to God? Where do you need to unburden yourself, casting all your cares upon him, knowing that this God cares for you? Friends, saving faith, it's personal, it's relational. But I also want you to see it's propositional. Thirdly, it is propositional, meaning it is based on words and specific words and promises. Twice we read, the word of the Lord came to Abram, verse 1. Then verse 4, we read the same thing, the word of the Lord came to him. Because friends, saving faith is always based on a relationship with God through his word. Friends, the reason why we study the word of God is so that we can know the God of the word, which means there is no such thing as believing in God, trusting in God, while not also treasuring his word. Those things in the Bible that make no sense, to say that I believe God, I love God, I trust God, and I have no concern and no interest in his word. Yeah, we can go through seasons, but those seasons won't persist. Martin Luther would say, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. That's the experience of a genuine child of God with the Word of God. Now, again, not all the time. We go through seasons where it's harder. seasons where we read, and sometimes it feels like the word is barely penetrating our souls, and you know, we close our Bibles, and we're like, what was the point of all that? We have those moments. In those seasons, sometimes reading is like work. It's like plowing a field. And yet those seasons are always followed by a ripe harvest. Often, friend, if you've walked with God for some time, often in times of trial, often in moments, it's in those moments when we're suffering, as Abram is, in times of trial, it's in those moments often that God's word, it jumps out at us and it grabs us, it lays hold of us, as Luther says. You know, simple phrases, even sentences we've read before, chapters we've read countless times, all of a sudden leap out at the page like we've never read them. So I know in this season I've been reflecting some on Psalm 31. It's a psalm I've read countless times. But in this season, I'm reading it differently. He has seen my affliction. He knows the distress of my soul. Oh, friend, that's true for you, Christian. He sees. He knows. The wall is upside down in Psalm 31 in David's life. David is still able to cry out, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God, and my times are in your hand. You know, I remember reading that just 2 or 3 weeks ago, and all of a sudden my shoulders, they kind of dropped in a healthy way. Tension released, burdens lifted some. I could relax. And in that moment, I'm like, yeah, God's got me. Right? Everything in life can go to pot, right? But God still has his hands on me. And he's got his hands on you. And we can go to God's word and we have those reassurances that he's on his throne. And nothing comes to us. Nothing comes to us as a church apart from his good and gracious and loving hands. Which means in every moment and in every instant, God knows exactly what he is doing, even if we're looking at him like, seriously, what in the world? And he knows. And he calls us to trust him. And he calls us to lean into him and to rest in nobody or nothing but him. And friends, that's what God's word does. That's just how it works. The propositional truths of the Bible, right? I know the word sounds cold and formal, but they are anything but that. Scripture, it's not a textbook. It's not a manual we read. Scripture is the lifeblood of the Christian, and it pulsates through our spiritual veins, and that word is what sustains our very souls. And it's that word that reassures Abram. What the God is, what his shield, verse 1. His protection, his safety, his security. And in response to that lament that Abram has no heir, what does God say in verse 4? He says, this man, Eliezer, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. I just wonder, how would those words have hit Abram? Your very own son. They must have stoked the fires of all of his heart. Fires of hope, and I bet fires of frustration. God, I've heard that before, and I'm still here. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord leads him out of his tent. He leads him out into the pitch black darkness. And no doubt that darkness in many ways pictures the darkness and pain of his own soul. And he lifts his eyes to the heaven. The Lord lifts Abram's eyes up to the heavens, where a canopy of stars just drapes the night sky. And the dark vault of heaven glittered with a million little fires. And he says to him, so shall your offspring be. It's a phenomenal promise. It's an incomprehensible promise, in fact. Abram was focused on a single empty cradle. God's looking at countless people. Abram wanted a son to carry his name. God's going to promise him a people through whom he will bless the world. Abram looked at a barren tent, and all he could see is what he lacked. And God pointed him to a star-studded sky and showed him all that he himself, the Lord, would create. I mean, if you're Abram, how would you respond to that? Oh, friends, our desires are often so weak, so paltry, so poor in relation to what God intends to do through us. It's an incomprehensible promise. How would you respond? And this leads us to a fourth thing I want us to notice about true saving faith. Yeah, it's personal, it's relational, it's propositional. Notice what it's not. It is fourthly not circumstantial. It is not circumstantial. What do I mean? Again, put yourself in Abram's shoes. Abram has been waiting now nearly a decade for God to follow through on the promises of Genesis 12. And yet in that time, nothing has happened. Silence. And yet those stars represent my future offspring. I mean, if I'm Abram, I'm sure somewhere in there he's got to be thinking, yeah, right, Lord, you know, I've heard that before. Remember all that dust language? Like, here we are again. It's almost been 10 years. That's probably what I would be thinking. His circumstances, not only have they not changed, in many ways you could say his circumstances have gotten worse. I mean, Abram, if you remember, was at the ripe old age of 75 when he left Ur and he departed from Haran. And at this point, now again, 5 to 10 years later, I mean, his AARP card, friends, it is worn straight through. He's worked it out, just like his own body. His hair is falling. His body is no doubt failing. You could say the fire in the fireplace is also fading. And Sarai's biological clock, friends, I think it's fair to say that clock just hasn't slowed. That clock had shut down. You know, very shortly, when they're going to be given the promise of a child, what does Sarai do? If you remember, she laughs. It is preposterous to her that at her age now she can have a child. Right, her OB would be like, Sarai, you're crazy. The Lord is crazy. This can't happen. Everything screams circumstantially, no way, God. That is ridiculous. God, you had your chance, and now that chance for me is gone. And yet, those stars above serve, right, gently blinking, serve as a visual reminder that the very one who called those stars into existence could also call life into existence out of those barren, dead bodies. And though nothing has changed, indeed, circumstantially, you could say it's even gotten a bit worse. Even so, what do we read in verse 6? But Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Friends, that's remarkable. That is a remarkable response. That would not be my response. I remember so struck in Genesis 12 that God speaks to him and basically says, leave everything you know and go to this crazy place a long way away, and Abram does it. I'm like, wow, that's pretty phenomenal, but you know, you heard a voice from the Lord, you know, okay, maybe. But at this point, 10 years later, you've been hearing this. At this point, I'm like, yeah, I don't know, God. Nothing's changed, but he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The bare promise of a bare word, and Abram believes. However impossible it may seem, however unlikely it may appear, right? He believes faith in the words of Hebrews 11:1. What is it but the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen? You know, put another way, faith is taking the first step even when you can't see around the staircase. But even more simply, faith is what? It is taking God at his word. That's what faith is. It is taking God at his word, which is exactly what Abram does. And you know what? Sometimes God will wait until the fire, so to speak, is completely out. And all your resources are gone and used and dried up. Sometimes God will wait until that moment when it appears, humanly speaking, that all hope is lost. So that when the baby is born or when the blessings come, all we can do in that moment is look up and say, God, only you could do this. Only you could be responsible for this. Only you can bring light out of darkness. Only you can bring life out of death. And friends, whenever we are prone to doubt that God can do such things, right? We read the verse, with God all things are possible. Yeah, we know it, but so often we can't believe it. And then we have to take our eyes to that empty tomb and see there is no one there. Not only is there no one there, but there are actually footsteps that are leading out of that tomb because there's a man sitting at the right hand of God ruling and reigning as proof that God does the impossible. And nothing again has changed other than Abram has taken God at his word. And he listens and fastens himself to the promises of God and he believes. And friends, that's what saving faith is. It is personal, it's relational, it's propositional, and it is not circumstantial, as hard as that can be for us. And on account of that, what do we read? But that God counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, God treated Abram as one who was in right standing with him. Some of your Bibles may say he credited it to him as righteousness. Friends, if this righteousness needed to be counted or credited to Abram, that means it was not Abram's naturally. It could only be his sort of imputedly as it was reckoned to him, accounted to him. And friends, that's exactly what Paul picks up as in Galatians 3 that Susan read earlier in the service, right? When he says we are saved not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith, just as Abram believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul picks up this very idea, right? Faith is not a work. He is at pains to make that clear. Faith is nothing other than empty hands and the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. And on account of Christ's righteousness, God declares us, credits us, and counts us as righteous. It's why Jesus will say in John chapter 8, if you believed Abram, you would believe me. Because Abram's faith, Jesus says in John 8, was speaking of me. Abram's faith was looking forward to me and to the righteousness I would supply my people. Genesis 15:6 is foundational to justification by faith alone, right? Sola fide, as the reformers would put it, right? To quote Martin Luther, this is where that great exchange takes place, where Christ takes all of our wrongs, we lay them on him, and we get all of his righteousness. Where Christ takes all of our guilt, and we get all of his grace. Where Christ takes all of our sin, and we receive his salvation. And all comes simply by faith, just as it did for Abraham. Which means, friends, Old Testament saints are saved in exactly the same way that New Testament saints are. They're not two different paths of salvation, one for Israel, one for the church. There is one path and there is one way. We are saved by faith and believing the promises of God. That's how we're saved. Every one of us. We see it already. Genesis 15:6. Now that's saving faith. But it begs the question, secondly, is God faithful? I mean, that may be saving faith, but secondly, is God faithful? That's our second question. And in verses 7 to 21, the focus is going to shift, and it's going to move off offspring, and it's now really going to move to the land. And it shifts off Abram's saving faith. And in 7 to 21, we actually see God's covenant faithfulness. And we see it right there, verse 7, beginning with that I am statement, right? I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. If that sounds at all familiar, it's because this language is basically going to be picked up almost identically in Exodus 22, right? The start of the Ten Commandments. Another great covenant, right? One of those other great peaks of the Old Testament. And once again, that promise of land raises a question for Abram. Verse 8. Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Again, just don't miss this. What a wonderful consolation that as Christians, we're not always going to have the answers. We're not going to know everything. And we can go to God with that which we don't know. Abram still has questions. I love what the missionary Elizabeth Elliot used to say. She would say, faith does not eliminate questions, but faith tells us where to take them. Ah, that's so true, isn't it? It doesn't eliminate our questions, but it tells us where to take them. Straight to the Lord, which was what Abram does. In effect, he says, hey, God, what assurance can you give me that this land will be mine? What assurance can you give me that you're going to be true to your word? I was reading it this week, and I kept thinking back to Mark 9 and the story of the father who's got an ill son, and he goes to Jesus, and he begs Jesus to heal his son. And if you remember what he says to Jesus, he says, if you can do anything, help us. I mean, if you could do anything, if Jesus could be baited at all, that's the question you bait Jesus with. If you can do anything. Jesus is like, are you kidding me? Well, it's basically what he says. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father cries out, I believe. Remember what he says? Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Friends, that's exactly where Abram is. He's saying, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Because that belief, friends, none of our belief, it's not perfect. It's not flawless. Doubts surface in the Christian life. Questions arise. And is that not so often where we find ourselves, right? I believe, help my unbelief. You know, just like Abram or the father of the boy in Mark 9, we don't have to wait until our faith is perfect to come to Jesus. We can bring our weak faith, whatever faith we possess, we can bring it to him and say, Jesus, strengthen it, build it, grow it in me. You know, just a brief word to fathers on Father's Day. Fathers are often taught in many ways, what, to be stoic, right? To be strong, not to complain, right? To press on, to dig in. And there's something, right, being said for that. But the true measure of strength in scriptures is not ignoring problems. It's not pretending problems don't exist. It's in taking them and those problems to the Lord. It's in going to him and humbly pleading with him, and it's begging him to meet us in our time of need, right? Guttural, honest prayers about those needs and our lack of faith, our unbelief, and pleading with God to meet us and grow us. That's the legacy of faith we want to leave our children, not pretending all is well, but teaching them what it looks like to take whatever faith they possess and go before the Lord. And watch what the Lord will do. Because when we are weak, friends, we know he is strong. And that's what Abram does. And notice God doesn't say, you know, Abram, if you really want your strength, your faith strengthened, right? If you really want assurance, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, Abram, why don't you just look a little deeper within? Why don't you just grab a hold of what resides inside you, of all the good in there? He doesn't say work a bit harder. Doesn't say just, again, dig a bit deeper, right? Obey a little better. It doesn't say any of those things. He says, you want assurance, Abram, that I can do all these things? He says, go get these animals, right? These animals of prime age. And what he does here is he enacts a covenant with him. Literally, the language of make a covenant in Genesis 15, the language literally is you cut a covenant. And it's pictured there, and the animals physically being cut in verse 10. It's a covenant ceremony where the animals are cut and then the pieces are placed opposite one another. And then we read that the sun sets, presumably like it was night and then it's day, and now the sun is setting the next day, and Abram falls into a deep sleep, verse 12, into this dreadful and great darkness. It seems to be a kind of ominous tone for some of the ominous prophecies that are about to come. And instead of Abram telling Abram, hey, you want assurance? Let me tell you of all the glories. Let me tell you what the promised land's going to be like. He doesn't do that. No, he says, Abram, you know what? Before you get to that land, there's other stuff you got to walk through, and you're going to have to wait. Verses 13 and 14. Your offspring, yeah, you're going to have them. They're going to be forced to flee the land. They're going to have to take up residence in a land that's not theirs. and they're going to become slaves, and they're going to be afflicted and mistreated for 400 years. And only then God will act and come and deliver them with great possessions. And by the way, remember, Abram, I actually did that with you a couple years ago, just in case you forgot. And he's going to lead you into the promised land once the sin of the Amorites is complete, as in once their sin has reached its full measure. Kind of like back with Genesis 6. The flood didn't come until sin has reached its full measure. It's the same idea, right? God is gracious. He's long-suffering. And only then will your people and your offspring take the land. And friends, we're seeing right there one of the cardinal truths of the Christian life. And that is the Christian life is a life, again, of waiting. That suffering always comes before glory. Part of Abram must have been thinking, God, there's not a ton of assurance in this. Not yet. There's suffering before glory. And Abram is being taught, and we're being reminded, friends, that some of our most deep and our deepest longings, some of those deepest longings, they only come on the other side of the grave. Some of them do. They only come on the other side of the grave. And of course, what's being described in these verses is exactly what happens in Exodus 1 to 15. As the offspring are, as they go down to Egypt, they reside there. They're taken into as slaves. They are oppressed for 400 years. And friends, other religions can claim to have prophets. But friends, recognize no religion gives such a comprehensive view of history with as much specific detail as the prophets of God in the Bible. I mean, to speak this already hundreds of years in advance is amazing. Proof, again, friends, God is faithful to his word. And in order to cement that faithfulness, what does God do but brings us back to the scene where these animals are cut? And typically, when you cut a covenant and two parties, right, come to an agreement together, both parties walk between those cut pieces. And in effect, they say, if I break the terms of this covenant, if I breach the contract, so may what's happened to these animals happen to me. That's what's being pronounced. Should I fail to keep the terms, may I become like one of these animals cut in half. But notice, Abram doesn't walk through the pieces. We read verse 17 that behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, some of you, if you read this passage this week, you may be wondering, what in the world is going on now? A smoking fire pot, a flaming torch. Well, friends, what we're seeing is God himself is passing between the parts. Right? Smoke and fire calls to mind how God comes to his people and how he displays himself before his people in the Exodus. Remember, a pillar of fire, a cloud of smoke. It's a theophany, as they say. This is God himself walking between the pieces. God alone is taking up for himself the covenant responsibilities to fulfill all these promises that he's made. And he's saying, I alone will do it. Abram, this does not depend on you. It depends upon me. Abram wants assurance that these promises are going to come to pass. And to give Abram the best assurance he could possibly be given, God is going to swear by the highest thing on which he could possibly swear, and that is himself, because there's nothing higher. And the border described in verse 18, friends, that border is remarkably similar to the border in Genesis chapter 2. And God is already turning Abram's eyes beyond the land of earthly Canaan and to the heavenly Canaan awaiting God's people. But notice most importantly that Abram's assurance that God will do these things, they don't depend upon Abram's faithfulness, but God's. That is what they rest upon. Friends, if the promises of God are up to us to secure, right? We are cooked, we are toast, we have no hope. Right, we could just walk out of here right now and just join another religion. Even the best of men, as they say, are men at best. And in the very next chapter, if you know the way Genesis goes, in the very next chapter, Abram once again is going to stumble. He is going to fall. Friends, you and I do that every single day. The promises of God, if they depend on our faithfulness, again, we're cooked. But friend, there would come a day, there would come a time when God himself would show up in the person of Jesus Christ, and he'd show up how? Personally, relationally, propositionally, teaching, residing, walking with us. And God himself would again take the place of all the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And whip and nail and spear would tear at his body. And he would suffer the judgment of sin, friends, so that we wouldn't have to. And then this Jesus would rise from the grave. And he again sits at the right hand of God. And he offers us the perfect righteousness of God for those who believe upon him and his word. Those who believe by simple faith. Friend, if you've come this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you see entrance into God's kingdom, salvation, relationship with God, saving faith. It actually is a product of work. It's just not your works. It's Christ's work. It's what Christ himself has done. It's his efforts. It is not ours. Abram is watching the Lord walk through the pieces. Jesus himself would take that judgment for us. And he has purchased that salvation by his own blood. And he has won for us what we could never win for ourselves. And it rests on God's faithfulness. And that means, Christian, it means that the strength of your faith this morning does not finally depend upon what you can drum up, right? If your confidence this morning is in the quality or perfection of your faith and what's within you, you will be perpetually wrought with anxieties and fears. You're going to wonder, is my faith strong enough? Am I sincere enough? Am I believing hard enough? Do I have to work up more? The old Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, would often say, for every one time you take a look at yourself, you better look at Christ 10 more. Right? That's what we have to do. Because the quality of our faith is never determined by the strength of our own feeling. It is in the object of our faith. Faith is not the mirror by which we look at ourselves. It's the window by which we look and behold Christ. Which is why unbelief is not, it's not countered by digging deeper, by looking deeper within, harder within. It is by laying hold of God and his faithfulness in Christ, the one who has fulfilled all the righteous obligations for us. Friends, a lot of people talk about faith. A lot of people do. And they often talk about faith in very confusing and contradictory ways. But in the Bible, the only faith that matters is saving faith. It's what Abram possesses. Faith that is personal, relational. It is propositional. It is not circumstantial. Saving faith that takes God at his word and trusts that God will be true to that word. Saving faith rests in the faithfulness of God. Are you marked by such faith? Let's pray.